Why don't we turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to look at one verse, verse 8, this morning. And then, as I mentioned, we'll pick it up again where we left off last week in the evening in chapter 3, verse 18. But I had clipped a story that Chuck Swindoll told. It was in one of his books. And Swindoll writes, "Elevators are weird places, aren't they? Especially crowded ones. You're crammed into close with folks you've never met, so you try really hard not to touch them. And nobody talks either. The one thing you may hear is an occasional out please, or oh, I'm sorry, as somebody clumsily steps on someone's toe. You don't look at anyone. In fact, you don't look anywhere but up, watching those dumb numbers go on and off. Strange. People who are all about the same height and speak the same language are suddenly as silent as a room full of nuns when they occupy common space. It's almost as if there was an official sign that read, no talking, no smiling, no touching, no eye contact allowed without written consent of the management. No exceptions. Years ago, I was speaking at a campus on the University of Oklahoma. After the meeting, a crazy group of three or four guys invited me to have a Coke with them. Since we were several floors up on the student center, we decided to take the elevator down. As the door slid open, the thing was full of people who gave us that, hey, you guys aren't going to try to get in here, are you, look. But we did. Naturally, I was last, but there wasn't even room for me to turn around. I felt the door close against my back as everyone stared at in my direction. I smiled a big smile and said loudly, you might have wondered why I've called this meeting today. The place broke up with laughter. It was the most amazing thing to watch. People actually talking, actually relating to each other on an elevator. Well, that's a good story, kind of a funny story, but it makes a good point. We've got to be careful in the church that it not become like riding an elevator. Stiff, cold, detached from one another. God has not created the church to be like that. God's created the church to be a body, that interconnected people. There was a church analyst who said, well, what is the difference? Why do people come to church? And he said, one of the main reasons people come to church is because of relationships, loving relationships. You see, loving relationships give that sense of belonging, and that's critical in the life of a healthy church, that you feel like you belong, you feel like you're attached, there's a sense of love and there's a sense of commitment and community about that fellowship. When we were looking for a builder to build this place out about 10 years ago, we were going to the different builders on the island. And I remember our developer and myself, George and myself, we were going to the different places, and I won't name the builders, but one in particular, very, very helpful. I mean, they were so helpful. They actually came on site. They walked the property with us. They had done their homework on what could be built and what we wanted. They actually had a timeline of you know, the stages of the building. They gave us suggestions for building, and they desired to be our builders. We could tell. And then with another builder well known here in the islands, they were so detached. They were so aloof. Kind of like they were obligated to us, kind of indifferent, well, very indifferent, not helpful at all. As our builder said, they were comatose. And he said, George said, I could hardly stay awake. He said, I was on autopilot. And I said to him, what a waste. And he said, no, it's not a waste. We'll get a comparable out of them. In other words, a comparable price that we can, you know, compare with the other builder that was really excited about being our builder. And then I looked at him and I said, if both were churches, what church would you go back to? You see, as a church, how do we affect people? You know, do we affect people that we're excited that they're here? We want to serve them. We want them to be part of a community that loves the Lord and is worshiping God and learning all about the Lord. You see, what kind of church are we? And this is where Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins." You see, first priority, he says, above all. In other words, yeah, there's a lot of other things, but above all, you know, underline in red, highlight in yellow. If my wife and myself, if we go on a trip or you know, maybe a pastor's conference or go on vacation or something, and somebody needs to watch the house, which they did as we went on a trip to Israel, and actually Kelsey watched the house, did a great job. I don't want to ask her all the horror stories that happened, but as you know, Danita's giving instructions. There's certain things that are very important. You know, if somebody's going to look after something that is really a concern for you, and so you might have at the top of the list, feed the dogs, water the plants, you know, lock the doors, whatever it might be, whatever is very important to you, you put above all. This is really important. Don't forget this. You don't want to let this slip with all the other things. And that's what Peter is saying to us. Above all, this is primary. Highlight this, underline this in red. This is the most important thing. Keep fervent in your love, is what he's telling us. That's for all of us this morning. I pray that it not go in one ear and out the other. Because so often we get so much teaching on K-Light, we get a lot of teaching here at Calvary Chapel. But you see, we want to stay focused on what's important. Because love within the body of Christ is kind of like oil in an engine. You know, it reduces friction. I had a friend that ran out of oil, and I think he was going through the desert long time ago, but he was in a place where he couldn't get anywhere, and the oil light was on. He just kept going, and he said finally he knew the car was just about out of oil because black smoke was blowing out the back. He said, but I couldn't stop. The red indicator gauge was on, and eventually, finally, the whole engine seized. It froze up because it got so hot. I guess the pistons melted to the block. But you see, the oil reduces friction, and love in the body of Christ reduces friction. It's like grease in the gears, you know, so the gears run really smooth, or you might say if you're a snow skier, wax on the bottom of the skis. Reducing friction in the body of Christ, so important, you know, for us. And notice he says fervent, that you be fervent in your love. This word is only used by Peter. It's only used here, and it's an adverb. And it means without ceasing. Don't stop loving is what he's saying. Continue to love. And it's an intense love. Don't just start after a sermon or you're convicted and then slack off and stop doing it. No, very important. And it also means to stretch out. Fervent in love, you're stretching that love out. It's like a first baseman if you're a baseball fan, and you see that first baseman, maybe the throw is way outside, and you see them stretch out for the ball, making some amazing plays. That's the idea. Or maybe a runner, and it's a short run, maybe a 100-yard dash, and it's neck and neck, and that one runner stretches out for the tape for the finish line. That's what it means. Read an interesting story. Police Chief Clifton Sullivan in Russell Springs, Kentucky, he got a call from a lady who wanted her bachelor neighbor arrested for indecent exposure. The chief went to her house, and he witnessed for himself the fact that the man next door was in his bathroom shaving, but said the chief, with the bottom part of the man's bathroom window covered as it is, I cannot tell whether the bottom part of the man is covered or not. The woman replied, "Well, you just stand on this chair and get on your tippy toes and you'll see." That is stretching out, but that's not the kind of stretching out we're talking about. You see, not for that purpose. The stretching out describes the man with a withered hand there in Capernaum in the synagogue where Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." He couldn't, but then he did. He stretched out his hand. You see, we need to stretch out our withered love. We need to stretch out maybe love that is not activated. Stretch it out. That's what he's telling us to do. And continue to do so. Don't just do it maybe once in a while, once at Christmas. You know, I really stretch my love out at Christmas. No, continue to do so. The King James Version uses the term laboring fervently to describe one disciple's prayers for the Christian body, Epaphras, in Colossians 4:12. And that idea, laboring fervently, is agonizomai, agonizing. You see, it's like entering a contest and struggling and straining and laboring to win the contest. It's the same idea for the love that we're to have. We're to be fervent in spirit, Romans tells us. Zeo is a Greek term there. Another little different Greek term, but it means the same idea, fervent in love, or boiling over with our love and our spirits. You see, you can boil over. You can be fervent in a good way or a bad way. You can be fervent. You can boil over with anger. Some people do. They have a very short fuse. Boy, when that fuse is lit, boom. Or you can boil over in your love. In 1985, I clipped an article. Hilton Martin of Satellite Beach, Florida, cleaned the bowl of his toilet with Comet and then hung a Saniflush dispenser inside the tank. He noticed the water started to bubble when the phone rang. While he was in another room on the phone, the toilet detonated. Apparently, sodium hypochlorite in the Comet and sodium bisulfate in the Saniflush made an explosive combination. It just blew up. Some people do that emotionally. They blow up in anger. But you see, we're to, in a sense, explode in our love for one another. Making a point, boiling over, exploding in that love one for another, instead of just kind of keeping it to ourselves. You see, love is a decision that we make. It's not a feeling that we feel. Oh, I know there are times when we feel a certain emotion of love. But you see, the love that is talked about here, this agape, agapao is the term, or we agape, another form of the same word. It's the love that God supplies. We may not always feel very loving, but you see, the decision to love and the commitment for love supersedes that elusive and that misleading and that temporary feeling of love. I may not feel love today, not feel at all. Well, what do I do? Well, I put on Christ. And I exercise love. I'm committed to love. So it doesn't matter how I feel. I do it. We're to do it every day. And I know trials and tribulations and difficult things can come. But you see, this is the point. It's a decision to love. And so in those feelings of love, those are just temporary. You know that. You know feelings that you've had. Even sometimes feelings of anger. You get really angry and you go, "I've had it. That's it." And then you go on a little bit and you go, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. You see, those feelings, those come and go. And it's the same with love. You see, elusive. They can mislead. You see, and they're temporary. There's a little girl who asked her father if she could go back to the pool for the third time that day. Her dentist's father told her no, and that was final. That evening, the six-year-old Sarah, still pouting, wrote a note in red pencil and left it on her father's pillow. It read, "Daddy, I hate you. Signed, Love, Sarah. You see, we feel certain things, but they're not really who we are, what we are. That's the same with love. I've mentioned this before, but it's such a classic story when Ruth Graham was confronted on the Merv Griffin show. Has she ever thought about divorcing Billy? And she said, no, not divorce, but murder. You see, just the anger that comes. Angry feelings, bruised egos, you know, frustration, disappointment, that passes. Those things will pass. You'll forget about those things. But the decision to love is oil in the engine. It's grease in the gears. It makes things smooth. It eliminates the friction. Or maybe it doesn't eliminate it, but it, you know, it tempers that friction so the engine doesn't burn up, so the church doesn't explode. You see, and notice it says here, in 1 Peter 4:8, it says it covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't condone sin. It covers sin. There's a big difference. You see, I can be disappointed in myself. I can be disappointed in someone I love because of sin. I don't condone the sin, but I don't condemn the person. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. I prove my love by covering the failure of others. I cover it by, I prove my love by covering the failure. On the other hand, I show the lack of love by exposing them and uncovering them. You know what so-and-so did? You know, and then you keep that going instead of just praying for that. Remember in Genesis, after the flood and Noah and his sons, Noah planted a vineyard. Apparently the grapes fermented, he got drunk, you know. Probably accidental, but here he is in his tent naked. And the Bible says, Ham came in and he saw the nakedness of his father, Genesis 9:22. And told his two brothers outside, probably in a kind of a mocking way. But Shem and Ham, the two brothers, took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backwards and covered their father's nakedness. And their faces were turned away so they did not see the father's nakedness. You see, covering sin, not exposing sin. When the woman was caught in adultery and thrown at Jesus' feet, I suspect they threw her naked at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus dealt with them. He who is without sin cast the first stone. He wrote on the ground. I suspect he was writing their sins because they all left. And then he turns, he straightens up, he looks at her and he said, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. You see, here sin meets love and grace. This woman caught in adultery meeting Jesus, his love and his grace. But then he gives her a choice. Go and sin no more. We don't know. Did that love and that grace affect her life where she didn't go and sin anymore? I don't know. It leaves it kind of a mystery. It's the same with me and you, God's love and grace in our life. Do we go and serve the Lord, or do we just go back to what we were doing before? You see, it's a choice. If you continue in that sin, if I continue in sin, then I condemn myself. You see, the law of sin and death, there is a law of sin and death. You know, you sin, it creates a separation between you and God. That's death. You know, condemnation. But the spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. And here this woman experiencing the spirit of life in Christ. Neither do I condemn you. What would you do? You see, that's love. That's love that covers sin. Doesn't condone it. It covers it and instructs. You know, don't keep doing that or you're going to be self-condemned. You're going to continue to alienate yourself from God. You see, when love comes into a person's life, it makes them want to do what's right. When I'm loved, it makes me want to do what's right. to make changes in my life. But if criticism comes and condemnation comes, it drives me to try to justify myself. Well, I did that because of this. Or it causes me to dig in my heels. Well, I think you're wrong. Just kind of dig in the heels there. Make excuses, kind of hide. Hide from your errors. Maybe you are in error, but you're hiding from it so that they can't point it out. Again, I mentioned this story. It was years ago, but I was late for church. And so as I was on the freeway, I was going a little faster than I normally do. Actually, I was going 63, and there was really hardly anybody on the road. I mean, that's no excuse. I just didn't want to be late. And then sure enough, I come up over the rise and I see the cop with the radar gun. And I go by, he looks at me, I look at him, and I went, oh, I'm getting pulled over, because he put it away. So I pulled over and I got my license and insurance and I got everything out, because I thought, well, he's got to write the ticket really fast because I got to get to church on time. And so I got all my stuff out. He came over to the car and he said, you know, you're speeding. And I said, yeah, I know. And he said, what's the hurry? And I said, well, I'm a pastor and I'm late for church. And you know, I had my stuff out, and he just looked at it, and he said, well, it's better to get there late than not to get there at all. I'm just going to give you a warning this time, you know. And so I went on to church, and I made it on time. But, you know, it's interesting how that kind of worked in my heart, you know, every time I'd go by that place, I'd think of the cop, and I'd slow down. No, I'm only kidding. No, I wasn't speeding. You see, that was kind of a joke. Yeah, no, but I think of the cop. You see, the law, if I got a ticket, you know, okay, I got a ticket, right. The law makes you not want to get caught. But you see, grace and love, it makes you want to do what's right. And that's what we're saying here. It covers a multitude of sins. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. In Leviticus, when Moses was receiving the law in chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Wow. Even in the law, it said no vengeance, no grudge, but love. The Old Testament, it isn't a Bible of wrath and isn't a Bible of judgment. No, it's the Old Testament, and it speaks of love. But it keeps people, you know, pretty much within the parameters of that, and speaks of the law really being the character of God, and in the law showing us how we fall short, but we don't want to violate that. But really, the main thing in the Old Testament is love. Jesus confirms this in Matthew 19:19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's really just quoting what the law had said. And remember in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Notice how the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament is filled with this word, love. And it's not just a word. It's not just a concept. It's not just stuff you see in the movies or you hear in songs. So much of that is so surface, because those that sing those songs and are in those movies, you look at the amount of divorces that they go through, the amount of lovers that they have that leave them. And really, it's more of a lust kind of thing that stirs the emotion than what God's talking about. He's talking about something that none of us have any idea about except through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And so we're told to love. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 8 said, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law? Yes. Love does no wrong to his neighbor. The royal law. I mean, it's the law of love. And I think if this society would adopt that, boy, would you see a difference in this society? Jesus defines who our neighbor is. It's like, well, wait a minute, who is my neighbor? Well, who did you see today? Who are you going to see tomorrow? Who are you around? Which person is in need that you know about? Jesus gives a parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me just read it to you. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to comment on it, but it's in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. It said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Here's a religious person. He sees that poor fellow in the road. He passes on the other side. He doesn't render any help. And likewise, a Levite. Well, the Levite also served in the temple area, served the priest, religious person. He came down and he came to the place and he saw him. He passed on the other side. And a certain Samaritan. These were the hated among the Jews, hated among the religious people. Because they were basically half-breeds. They were hapa, and there was an animosity. Who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And so he softened the wound and he gave some antiseptic why he poured that on them, and put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. And then Jesus says to them, he's talking to the religious people. They didn't help. And even the common people, they didn't help. Even the common Jew and the Samaritans, they were at odds with one another, a lot of prejudice. But he made the Samaritan the hero of the story. And he said, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And so who's the neighbor? In other words, you might say, I mean, it's obvious. Obviously, you're all going to say the Samaritan because he helped him out. But really, then you have to ask, well, which neighbor would you want, which guy would you want as a neighbor if you were in trouble? Would you want the priest? Would you want the Levite? Or would you want the Samaritan? The thing is, Jesus pulled down every semblance of prejudice among people. Which one would you want as a neighbor? Obviously, they would say, well, I'd want the person that helped me out when I got in a jam, the Samaritan. And then the other question is, what kind of neighbor are you? Are you the one that just passes by when somebody has a need? Or are you the one that is like the Samaritan that helps out? You see, love will show itself by its deeds. And so we're to love our neighbor, love one another. And Jesus in John chapter 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In other words, loving even as Jesus loved, that's a tall order. That's going to take us a lifetime. That's going to take a full commitment to do that, but that's the point. So often we just kind of hold back what's convenient for us. But Jesus is saying, I don't want you to do that. Here's the commandment, you love even as I have loved you. And others, people that don't know me are going to see that love and they're going to recognize that is something out of this world. They're going to recognize that and they're going to want that. You see, and that's what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when God is really active in our life, he is, if you're a born-again believer, you have the Spirit. But you see, we can grieve the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit and still go to heaven. You see, but really the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit wants to do in our life, what he wants to bear in our life. And really, if you have a healthy papaya tree, it's going to bear papayas. If you have a healthy mango tree, it's going to bear mangoes. If it's not healthy, you're probably not going to have much fruit. And you see, healthy Christians are going to bear fruit, fruit of the Spirit. And fruit of the Spirit is love. That's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. We're going to bear the fruit of love. But along with that, some of the things that follow after love are joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You see, the fruit of a Christian's life, they'll know we're Christians by our love. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says in 4:9, "But now, but as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." I'm not telling you anything new. If anything, I'm exhorting you, and I'm using a lot of scriptures to do that. But you see, you're taught by God to love instinctively. You know that. It's in your heart as a born-again, Spirit-filled believer. You're sensitive to and you're conscious of the presence of God in your life. And what is he doing? He's teaching you about loving one another. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you." Notice it's not a dormant, a stagnant kind of thing, but it's an increasing, it's an abounding type of thing. If we're not loving more now than we did a year ago, hey, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. Hey, we're just kind of guarding ourselves. You see, if we don't love more today than we did yesterday, it's the same thing. We're not allowing God to increase and multiply that. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love is not born of God, for God is love." Wow, is that convicting? And then he goes on, that's verse 7 and 8, and then he goes on in 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then in verse 20, same chapter, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Because God is love, that should be the chief manifestation of our life. Loving one another, and that increasing. You see some great examples. You see them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember when the children of Israel, they built that golden calf as Moses was up on the mountain receiving the commandments for 40 days, 40 nights. And then he came down and they had built a golden calf and were partying and dancing and doing all sorts of, immoral things. And God said to Moses, "They're an obstinate people. I will destroy them, and I'll make a great nation out of you, Moses." And then Moses says in Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 and 32, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book which thou hast written." In other words, God, if you're not going to forgive them, then don't forgive me and blot me out. You see, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. There is one that doesn't just cover, but goes to bat for and prays for that individual. God, don't wipe him out. Don't destroy him. Lord, bring him around. And that was Moses. Remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 18, when David slew Goliath, David was just a youth, and then Jonathan became his best friend, basically. You find that after David does kill Goliath and chops his head off and brings the head, I suspect that Jonathan, because they were waiting for somebody in the nation of Israel to go out against Goliath, nobody would, they were shaking in their boots. And Jonathan had a history of being a great warrior, of smiting the garrison of the Philistines, and going and routing the Philistines. His dad would blow the trumpet, get the glory. But he was a brave man. But it seems like the compromise in Israel and those who were brave, all of a sudden, they weren't brave any longer. And it affected Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't that man of faith that man that he used to be. And so what he saw in David, he probably thought, you know, my faith and my love for God is not like it was. And when he saw David go out there, just a young youth, he said, I used to be like that. I want to be like that again. And it encouraged him. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, it said, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, verse 3, because he loved him as himself. That love relationship that strengthens weak believers, once who were those who might have been out of faith, and now they see the strength and the faith of others, and now, you know, there's a friendship and great things happen. Finally, another example is Paul. He was reacting to his own people's rejection of him and the gospel that he would preach. And he says in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, that I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart because they reject the gospel. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Hey, I would give up my salvation if they would be saved. What incredible, incredible faith that is. So that our church not become like riding an elevator, there are three things that can ensure us that we not fall into those things. And then there are some do's and don'ts as we end off. The first thing is, how can I be Jesus to others? How can I be like Jesus to others? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but look out for the interest of others. In other words, in your mind, say, what can I do for someone else? In other words, not just pleasing yourself, but others. Somebody's not around, you hear they're sick, give them a phone call. Visit in the hospital. Do for them what you would like them to do for you. Romans 12, 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, have empathy. I don't know if anyone has thought about maybe sending Lays there to Connecticut to that, you know, that elementary school and just say our prayers and our love. We pray for you, with you. You see, that's weeping with those that weep. You see, knowing who's around you and what needs they have. That's what Jesus does. Romans 15, 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. In other words, bless others instead of just coming to expect a blessing for yourself. That's what Jesus did. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve others and give my life a ransom for that. And then 1 Corinthians 10, 24, let no one seek his own good, but seek that of his neighbor. You see, that's being Jesus to others. You see, it's others' consciousness and not just self-consciousness. The second thing is, how can I be a friend to the friendless? Well, again, Jesus was a friend to the friendless. Remember when he went to Zacchaeus? And he said, Zacchaeus, who was a little guy, climbed in the sycamore tree to see Jesus come by. He was hated by the people because he collected taxes for the Romans, and he was a Jew, and the Jews hated him because he did that. And they began to grumble when Jesus said, I'm coming to eat with you, Zacchaeus. They grumbled, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus had a reputation of being a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. A reputation of befriending those that nobody else would befriend. Or just reaching out and befriending others. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. In other words, go out of your way to befriend others, especially those that maybe they don't seem like they have too many friends. Maybe they're a little bit isolated, but go out and make friends with them, even if they don't return that friendship. You see, I've seen that. Sometimes I'll go out and try to be real friendly, and the next thing I know, a person is just kind of stands off from me. It's like, maybe I scared them. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they think I see their secret sin. I don't know what it is. But is it, you know, sometimes when people react that way, you want to just kind of pull back. But the Lord says, no. You know, be a friend of the friendless. And the third thing, how can I maintain fervent love? How can I do that? Well, you know, there is what is called the GPS, the Global Positioning Satellite or Global Positioning System. Really, the airplanes have those in-flight guidance systems where it's a fixed position. It's a GPS. We need a JPS, a Jesus positioning system in our lives. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, when our love cools, it means we've drifted. We've drifted away from what we know. Are you paying closer attention now to the Word of God, as it said in Hebrews 2, 1, than you were before? Are you fixed on Jesus more than you ever were, as it says in Hebrews 12, 2? Is he the topic of conversation, or are other things now in the way? You see, the Jesus positioning system, that's what we need to focus on. You see, lest we drift into sub-zero degrees in our love and we become the frozen chosen. Oh, we've got a group of people, but they're the frozen chosen. You can't really break into them. No, we need to fix our sight on that GPS, that Jesus positioning system. And then give me 90 more seconds, 1.5 minutes. There are 8 things that love doesn't do and 8 things that love does do. 1.5 minutes, that's all I need. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, you can read it on your own. But love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act rudely. It does not demand its own way. It is not angered, does not keep a record of wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Did you see that? The 8 don'ts. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not demanding its own way. It's not angered. It's not keep a record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil and the things to do. Patient, kind, delights in truth, bears all, believes all, hopes all, endures all. Love never fails. Love is a choice. Love is a choice we make and an action we live out, and it affects the life of the church. So us all being in the elevator this morning, now you know why we've called you to this meeting this morning. Fervently love one another from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for that, really that exhortation. Lord, that encouragement. Lord, the scriptures and the doctrine of love. Father, help us as a body, help us as individuals. Lord, not just to hear this and not just agree that we nod our heads, because we could nod our heads and be like one of those little bobble dolls in the back of a car, nodding the head, but it's got no life. Lord, I pray that you translate that knowledge in your word by your spirit into our hearts. Lord, and I pray from this day forward, if our love has cooled, I pray that it be fanned into a flame. Lord, I pray, even as Kelsey had mentioned, if it was hard to worship, pray that the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit just illumine, inflame our lives, boiling over, exploding into a time of worship and a time of love, loving you. Lord, we know it's by your Spirit, so Lord, we just yield our lives to you. And we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.